I miss seeing all of you last night. It's good to be again together as family. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's one of those verses that it is easier to be declared than sometimes to experience, especially if in your life you've been raised to always receive. We love our children. As we raise them up, we keep them giving them gifts upon gifts. And not many children learn how to give back. We fight against that sharing principle from the age of two. Yet Scripture has this truth which, if we live by faith, can only be experienced. The joy of giving, not just declared, but the moment that you do give, from whatever spectrum of your life, from your wallet to your heart to your hands, when you give, there's something that God does in return that no amount of gift can give you joy when you receive a gift, rather when you give. We've been talking about what it means. What's the worth of the gift that we give the Lord Jesus? We look at these magi, these kings having given him gold, recognizing that he is the King of Kings. The idea of giving of the treasure of your heart that costs you something. A young man was being baptized, and as he was preparing to enter the waters of baptism, the pastor was looking over to make sure that he was prepared for baptism. He saw the bulge in his pocket. He saw his wallet. He's thinking, he should not get his wallet wet. He said, young man, take that wallet out. You can get it later. Nobody will take it. He goes, no, I need my wallet to be baptized as well as my heart. What's the value and treasure of what you give to the Lord? We saw that they brought in frankincense, this beautiful smearing fragrance, this aroma, that he is seen as the priest and at the same time as the lamb, that sacrifice that brings us forgiveness. We enter this new year, and this last gift is the gift that we must understand for our lives, that we must give the Lord this year, the gift of myrrh. We know of this account, and many of you may have heard of Father Damien back in the late 1800s. He felt God's call to go and minister in the island of Molokai, in the islands of Hawaii, in a village of lepers. You know the story. Have you heard this account? This man gave 16 years of his life, the last five being the most precious to this group of people that were ostracized by the world. He learned to speak their language. He lived in their midst. He bandaged their wounds. He embraced the bodies that nobody was willing to touch. He preached to the hearts of those that many left behind. And we can appreciate such a sacrifice. We love these stories of people that impact society by not thinking of themselves, forgetting that that's the call of our lives, to give of yourself when there's nothing left. He organized schools. He built choirs and bands. He built homes so these lepers would have a home. He built 2,000 coffins, so when these people would die, they would die with dignity. Slowly, it was said that Kala'au, that village, was beginning to be known of a place to live rather than a place to die, because Father Damien gave them hope. He was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from the people. He dipped his fingers in the bowls from which they ate. He drank from the same cups with them. He touched them and allowed to be touched. He bandaged their open sores, didn't wash his hands. He got close. Not an American idea. Even in church, we allow people to get close to us to a certain distance. We like our privacy. We live a comfort-filled and private Christian life. It's one of the reasons why we want to break those barriers in the life of our church. And this year we're going to begin to live outside of the church walls in our own homes. becoming a missional church, a church that lives in the community and in our own homes, one to another, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. The church will be alive as we will start this ministry of life groups, getting to know each other better, laughing together, crying together, binding each other's wounds together. How much do you know about the people that live, or actually even in church, that sit next to you? How much do you know about them? Maybe 2 inches out of 6 feet. Think about that. This man lived his life and became one of them. One day he stood up and he began his sermon with 2 words. We lepers. We lepers. Because he had become one of them. Even in leprosy. From this day forward, he wasn't just on their island, he was in their skin. First, he chose to live as they live. Now he would die as they died. One day, God came on earth and he said, we lepers. Do we understand that mindset? Living a Christian life has got to be messy. We must bleed one into each other's lives. For without that, there's no transformation. It's only religion. It may smell nice. It may look nice. But nobody's being delivered. Nobody's being healed. Nobody's being set free. Unless we choose to die. We understand to worship Him by giving Him our hearts, the gold, the most important part of our lives. We understand to worship Him by becoming a beautiful fragrance and aroma of love and blessing, touching the lives of others, because we have followed Christ as a sacrifice. But today, I challenge you to worship God with a sacrificial heart. I ask you to understand that your Christian life and your Christian decision is one where you carry a cross to your death. Do we have any idea what that means? And so we step into this, a couple of steps towards the cross. The first one, to understand the idea of this myrrh brought to Jesus as a child. And this we would call the perfume of death. Not that it smells bad, but there's a certain smell, right? When you walk into a funeral home and or, not that there's a connection to, but whenever I walk into a Catholic church, there's a certain smell that you only get there. Or you walk into a funeral home, there's only a certain smell of a flower that reminds you of, it's a place of death. What is it all about when you understand that your life, you have been given life so that you would die? What does that even mean? You see, the use of myrrh, we see it used in the burial of Jesus. We see it used in the crucifixion scene. And we wonder, what does it mean now that it's being given to Jesus as a baby? And what does it have to do with your life or my life? Accepting this gift and becoming this gift for the Lord Jesus. It's a symbol of passion, suffering, burial, sacrifice. We know that myrrh exudes from these trees in Arabia, a few other places. Very valuable spice and perfume. Beautiful, specific for specific things. In Mark 15, verse 23, we see throughout the time that Jesus was dying on the cross, they offered him to drink 2 different times. The first time they offered him this mixture of wine and myrrh, Mark 15, 23, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And you ask the question, why? We believe that, and the theologians believe that this myrrh mixed with wine was an anesthetic. Would help you withstand the pain. It would knock you out just enough so that suffering would not be so unbearable. So you would live dying on the cross for more hours than you wanted to. But the Lord rejected that anesthetic so he would feel the complete suffering of our sin. The second time they offered him just wine, that time he accepted it. Because that wine by itself would have awakened his senses, awakened his mind, and he wanted to maintain and stay alive until the moment he would give it up to suffer for your sins and mine. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, kind of like vinegar, wake you up, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. You see, not just in that point, but myrrh, as we mentioned, is an embalming fluid. We know of Nicodemus going with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and spices to the tomb to prepare the body. By any human measure, it would be very odd, if not offensive, to bring to a newborn child as a gift myrrh. Yeah, we could translate in so many ways, giving somebody on their birthday a gift that would remind them of something ominous, death or separation. It wouldn't make sense. But in this case, is it possible? It was not that the Magi thought this out, probably, but it was within the purview of God's plan that this would be a prophetic sign that this king, this priest, the lamb that would take the sin of the world, came amongst us to die. What does that look like? We know this prophecy came to us from ages through Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 22, verse 14, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 500 years before the Phoenicians showed up and invented crucifixion. When David wrote this, they did not know of this mode of dying. A prophecy. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Imagine that moment as the one that is punished with this death. He would fall and try to hang on as his shoulders would pop out. Joints would be stretched. All my bones are of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. I'm thirsty, he cried out. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me as they walked around and laughed and said, he saved others, let him save himself, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. These dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. The thief on the other side would say, oh, you've got the power. Why don't you save yourself and save us? They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare, they divide my garments among them. There were the Roman soldiers with the one piece of clothing the Lord Jesus wore, and they would not rip it because it was a fine cloth, fine linen, valuable, and they were casting dice to see which one would get it. There it is. 1,000 years, God wrote it down. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Why? So much death and suffering. Not just why. Why don't you and I remember that valuable, costly price that Jesus paid so you and I would be forgiven, so you and I would not bear that guilt? The smell of death. For we do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4:15, who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He understands. He knows the struggle. He knows the pain. He knows the battle. I want to, I won't, but I need to. No, I shouldn't. Oh, Lord, help me. He knows that struggle. one that has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. William Barclay, the theologian, when he looks at these gifts given to Jesus, he says, gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one who was to die. These were the gifts of the wise man. Even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men. How does that change our lives? What decisions am I making today, understanding what the Lord Jesus suffered, knowing from the beginning of eternity what it would take to bring us back to the Father, to give us the forgiveness, to invite us to have abundant life? How does that change my life? Let's look at it just a little bit on the second step, through the purview of God's eyes. As God the Father looks at the sacrifice that must be done, did Jesus have to die? Was there no other way? Yes, he did. Holiness, judgment, destruction, the cross, the blood, forgiveness, holiness. He had to die. He chose to die. Here's the Father's purview of the Lord's sacrifice. Matthew 26:39. Even Jesus asked, Father, is there no other way? How could the all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful Son, look at the Father, having discussed and planned this from eternity. Now he comes back as a man, being tempted, suffering what God never knew as a man. Is it possible? And he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, My Father, it's not Yahweh, it's not Lord Adonai, it's not God, my God, your God, is Father, Abba, Abba. The Son is crying out to Daddy, is it possible? Let this cup pass from me. And then the divine mindset steps in, yet not as I will, but as you will. Remember when he prayed, looking at the shadow of the cross waiting for him, remembering the love that he has given the disciples, remembering the life he has given the people around him, remembering the Father sending him, remembering Peter saying, You are the Son of God. All of these come into the prayer. In John 17 says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Is there any way to bypass this? Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Before they would mock him and slap him and curse him and strike him, he says, I remember that glory. Myrrh. Death. And yet people said, Lord, where do you live? We want to follow you. And he says, listen, you want to follow me? You have no idea what you're asking. I have no place, no stone to place my head upon. I left it all. What a strike, what a hit against the modern idea of Christianity. Bigger homes, better cars, looking good, heavy in our wallets. Because God blesses. God's blessing, if we truly knew what it means to be glorified with that glory, we would understand the freedom that the death of the cross brings. And if that leaves you confused, it should. Was there no other way? No, there was not. And you got to find the answer. Why was there no other way? Hebrews 9:11 gives us a glimpse into the prophetic presentation, proclamation, and the need and the glory of that death to which you and I are called to live. If any man wants to follow me, You've got to pick up your cross, not wear it on your chest or pinned to your ears or hanging from your car mirror. That cross means you are ready to die. And yet that's when you're going to live truly. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle made not with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. I tear down the temple, and in 3 days I will build it back up through his own life." That's the tabernacle. That is what God is pleased with. He entered the holy places once and for all. Why? Having obtained eternal redemption, the only way, the only place, the only price that is worthy and able to redeem you from the sin of your life is the death of Jesus. The fragrance of death. For if by the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Understand the mystery and the secret. We're stepping into the next step, that there's no freedom from your sin unless you die. You crucify the flesh. And I'm not talking about a physical death. That's the easy way out. Paul says, "I die daily." What do you mean? And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, that's you and I, those who have been called, all his children, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The glory of the death that gives life. Satan tells you, no, don't do it. Don't give it up. You're going to lose it all. You won't have nothing left. Don't make that decision. You're not going to live life anymore. And he is lying. As the Lord says, "Come to me, my yoke is easy." Crucifying the flesh will actually breathe life into your soul. There's a story of a little boy watching people worshiping the Lord through offering. People would come up and they would have these weaved baskets and they would put the money in there at the time of offering. But he had no money. He was too young, but he understood and he felt convicted. He wanted to give something to God. And in his little mind, as you've seen children, right, out of the blue, they come up with things that would blow your mind of how smart they really are. And in his conviction, after everyone went up and they put the money in the baskets, he went, he found one that was not as full. And he sat cross-legged right in the middle of the basket. One of the deacons real quick came up and said, "You can't do that, son. That's a holy offering before God." And the little boy said, "I've got nothing to give the Lord but myself." That's the one thing we don't want to give. We compartmentalize our life like a submarine. We give God that room and seal the rest off. To do what we want, when we want, to think how we want, judge who we want. Forgive and not forgive the way we choose. But not so with a person that accepts his condemnation to death. When we look at this gift of myrrh and the Lord Jesus being sacrificed, we see that it's a sacrifice of love. Submission to the Father in that love of the Son, but love for you and I by name. For before the world was created, he knew you. Before you were born, he had formed you. And he loved you and said, "I will give my life. I will die so that they may live." A sacrifice of love, a sacrifice of devotion. And this has been, in God's purview, prophetic perspective, and sprinkled throughout the history of this world, every once and so often, and it's well tabulated in the scriptures. Then he said, Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only one whom you love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And now he comes to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. And by the way, Abraham, I love my son. And what you will do now, I will finish on that day. You won't have to finish now, but you got to learn how much I love you. Take your son, your only son, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on the mountain which I will show you. And then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand, the fire, and the knife. So the two of them walked together. The son is carrying the wood, which Jesus would complete by carrying the cross on the same mountain, Calvary. And the son says, Father, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Here's the lesson. When you see God preparing the wood and he gives you the means of the fire, don't ask him where the sacrifice is, because that's you. Not the ultimate sacrifice, but for that day and that time and that season and those people, God has called you to die, for there's no other way to live. That's so hard to comprehend when we're so stingy with our time and our resources. We're stingy in our prayers, in what we give the Lord. We give what we think we have over, too much of, or we give him what is left over. When God says, no, I gave my son completely. Think of the sacrificial lamb. In God's purview and timing, he sprinkles these pictures of who his son ultimately will complete. A sacrifice of innocence. That lamb was a treasured offering. It was a sacrifice of faith. Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be a male without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Keep it in your house. Let the kids pet it. Let them play with it. Let it become part of you, because it's going to hurt. I had one of my deacons in a previous church. He actually did this. They got a little goat, a little kid goat, before Easter, and they had it in the house for a while, didn't tell the kids anything, and they loved it. They played with it. On that day, my friend, he took that kid goat and slit his throat to teach the children of what love looks like. And he said that kid goat was crying and screaming in so many ways, it ripped their hearts apart. Interesting how we don't have the strength to watch a movie like The Passion. And I'm not judging or saying anything, but the reason most people say they won't watch The Passion is because they say it's too real and graphic. But you have no idea that that movie doesn't touch reality just yet of what they did to Jesus. We're sterile Christians. We want to be whisked away. Ah, the cross looks good from the distance. But for the Son of God, the one thing which may not be factual, maybe a poetic inspiration within that movie, The Passion, where the Lord falls down and as he's trying to get back up, he's actually embracing that cross. Interesting mindset, interesting picture. Take this little lamb. Moreover, they shall take the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel that shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that night and roast it with fire. And they shall eat it with their unleavened bread and bitter herbs. When Jesus says that you've got to eat my body and drink my blood, he went right back to that prophecy. Meaning you've got to accept, you've got to receive, you've got to believe, you've got to choose to live all that I am. He was not by any means talking about cannibalism. And I wonder if when the Pharisee says this teaching is too harsh for us, I don't know if they were thinking about the literal eating of the flesh, or they were reacting like Nicodemus. How can an old man be born again. I can't change what I believe. I embrace what I believe. I've been taught what I believe. I'm not going to change that, where Jesus says, unless you're born again and everything changes, you by no means will enter the kingdom of heaven. God has seen, God has planned, God has sprinkled. He has given us glimpses from Genesis to the day of the cross. The plan of how much He loved us. What's the purpose? Because if we're walking in these steps and we understand that it's the smell of death, it's a prophetic perspective of what God has planned to do because He loves us. If we understand that Jesus dying on the cross, the glory of life through death, understanding God's perspective, purview of that sacrifice. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of this ultimate sacrifice? Why did Jesus die on that cross? Romans 6:10 begins to show us, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And this contrast and comparison, this transition and transformation later on, we'll look at in a second, where Paul says, listen, I am crucified. But guess what? Because I'm crucified, because I died, now I realize I'm alive. Well, how does that make sense? And that's why Jesus says, follow me. And he doesn't tell them the whole plan at once, because we couldn't grasp it or understand it or carry it. Think of the things that God has taken you through. When now you look back as you've been redeemed and there's been a transformation. You've been saved from a situation of life. And you think, man, if God told me he was going to do all that when I was first coming to him, I would never get it. And so it is with the situation that you're in right now. And that's where by faith, sometimes we know not just walk, but by faith, we wait patiently for the Lord. The purpose, Isaiah 53:5-7-10. But he was pierced through. He was pierced through. Think of that Roman soldier taking the spear just to make sure he's dead so they wouldn't break his bones, just like Scripture prophesied. Takes the spear and drives it through his heart. He is pierced through, says Isaiah 53, the chapter that any Israelite, any Jew is not allowed to read, and they will not discuss or read in their synagogues. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Just another clarification, as I always do when we come here, this healing is so much more than the temporary body that we bear. It is used out of context so often. Lord, heal me because you are wounded for my heels. If the Lord Jesus was wounded just for my temporary here on earth healing, he's wasting his time because I'm going to die again. We talked about Lazarus. He resurrected him, but guess what? Lazarus had to go through the whole thing again. No, thank you. The healing of the heart, the healing of that sin that has warped our lives and the wounds it left behind. By his wounds, our hearts are healed. 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Why? But Yahweh, verse 10, was pleased to crush him. Do you understand that phrase? The same Father that says over the Lord as he's being baptized, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It says that God was pleased to crush. That goes beyond our understanding. He took pleasure in crucifying his own Son. He took pleasure putting him to grief. If he should place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Here's a question that rises from this fact. Is God's love for his people greater than the pleasure that he takes in Jesus? You know, children always argue, especially the second born, who's favorite? And all the wise parents would say, you're my favorite second born. We don't pick and choose. Be careful, right? So a question here has to be, did God love you more than he loved his own son? Because if he loved his son more than he loves you, he would not have caused them to die. The myrrh, the offering that understands that death brings life. This man, Acts 2:23, Peter says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man, Jesus, God planned before time began. He knew the whole circumstance and the offering of the death of his son. You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless man and put him to death. God loved you. When we say that God loved you from before the world was created and before you were formed in the womb of your mother, God loved you so much more that he crushed his own son so that you would be brought back in fellowship and relationship with him. But is that the only reason? Did we just buy a ticket to heaven? Sit back, put your seatbelts on, relax, we're going to get there eventually. Is salvation just a redemption from fire? Because if you think so, you do not understand the gospel. The redeeming love is a love that keeps on overflowing. Rivers of life will flow from you so that others may drink and find that salvation. Here's the step. This is the pattern. What does it look like? Once you arrived here, you understand his love, his plan, his sacrifice. And you say, yes, Lord, I understand. I got to pick up my cross. And you got to ask the question, so what will it do if I pick up my cross? The cross. Here's the pattern of the sacrificial life. He summoned the crowd, Mark 8:34, with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. Yes, Lord, I'll come after you. Yeah, you feed us, you heal us. How could we not want to come after you? And then he wakes him up real quick. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. Your plans, your ideals, your goals, your wants, your dislikes, all of these things, they must be denied. What does that mean? Rejected. Ultimately, you must deny yourself. For only after you deny yourself are you able to take up your cross. And the most important part, I think, here, besides the word cross, is the pronoun his. There's a cross that's been tailored, made just for your shoulder. In God's timing and purpose and place and people in your life. And by the way, that person that is a thorn in your side, that's only what they are. They're not a cross. People are not your cross. Your spouse is not your cross. Oh, you know how often I've heard that? Well, I married her and that's my cross for the rest of my life. No, that is not your cross. She is your perfect mate. If you have gotten married by God's will, right? You've got to pick up your cross and only then denial, tailor-made cross for on which I must die, only then. That's the key of being able to follow him, because that's when you'll see him and understand. Why? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Don't forget that. Every time you say, oh, I can't do that because I'm going to lose that. Guess what? You're going to lose. Every time you try to save your own life, your way, your principles, whatever they may be outside of Scripture, you will lose. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, if you lose your life, if you die on that cross daily for the gospel, you'll save it. That's the promise. That's the faith that comes to fulfillment. And he says, listen, if you don't understand, I'm going to ask you, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous nation and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I'll do everything for Christ. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Oh, I'll do this. Yes, this is what I can do. But no, this I cannot do. And you know what? Are you not surprised the Holy Spirit knows exactly that's the one thing that you don't want to give up? And that's the one that is tapping on your shoulder? Oh, no, in one person, one circumstance, one situation, that's exactly what they hone in on. The cross, embraced, will bring you life. How do you live a sacrificial life? What will the pattern of your life is? First of all, when you're crucified with Christ, you'll be dead to sin. That's the blessing. That's how you get delivered from that sin, whatever it may be. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, Paul, I discipline and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. By the way, he's not talking about salvation in that disqualification. He loves the ministry. Everything he does, woe is me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel. That was everything he was for Christ, the ministry. He says, listen, I've got to treat myself harshly because I don't want to lose the ministry. Not his soul. That's the disqualification he's talking about. But by treating my body and making my slave and disciplining it, I am killing on that cross the passions of the flesh. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Jesus, the people in your life should always hear that's you with a hammer in one hand and the hammer in the other hand, knowing how to keep your mouth shut when everything within you wants to just say it all. Knowing how to walk away from when the flesh says, yes, one more time. Go there one more time. Look at that one more time. Knowing how to crucify the flesh through prayer, reading Scripture, confessing, surrendering. Lord Jesus, here I am, take me. I'm falling again. We must be dead to sin. For when that happens, then we're alive to God. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him, nor over you. Romans 6:8-9. Alive to God when you're dead to sin. And only then you become a co-laborer, a servant, where your life begins to be fulfilled because God is using you and you have a purpose. The purpose of your life is to be alive for others. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'd rather go, says Paul. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. God will use me because I'm alive. I'm dead to the flesh. I'd rather be with him. But listen, I do not know what I will choose. I want to go, but I got to stay. But I'm hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart, be with Christ, for that will be much better. However, he says, verse 24, Philippians 1, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Because God loves people. God loves your enemies. God loves your brothers and sisters. When you understand how much God loves them, and you say, okay, Father, you love them, I think you're calling me to die to myself, to be free from that sin that entangles my feet, to be set free and have strength so I could live for others. God says, and he pats you on the back, that's exactly what I wanted. Welcome to the team. Working together. You love my people? That thrills my heart. Jesus says, I am here, and the words I speak, they're from my Father, and I do only what the Father sent me to do. So I am teaching you, I am obeying my Father, which is what? To love his own and love them to the end. The point of maturity is when you wake up in the morning saying, I'm going to live to be a blessing to others. I'm going to call someone. I'm going to visit someone. I'm going to give my time to someone. I'm going to reach out because I no longer live for my TV show, my coffee, my getaway. I'm going to spend my time breathing life into others' people. Galatians 6:14. And this is the last step. Because you may say, well, we shouldn't say that. But sometimes we do. Like our children. What's in it for me? And if you're too holy not to admit that, well, you got another problem. What's the profit? What's the gain? If I die daily. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, listen, but it may never be that I should boast. I don't be proud about anything, talk about anybody else. There's only one thing. I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Embracing the cross and following the Lord on that cross, there's a joy of this freedom. Number one, enlarged living. That's the abundant life. You get to live large when you truly embrace the cross and you die daily, saying no to yourself and yes to whatever the Lord puts before you in his word. There's enlarged living. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, but listen, because I'm dead to the sin, now I'm actually truly alive, I can see. So I am alive. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and I'm back to understanding he gave himself for me, so now I must understand how to give myself to live for him. This is abiding in its purest form. Abide in me and I in you. Christ lives in me. Second, when you embrace the cross and you die daily, you will enjoy the church's spiritual growth. There's a joy that the Father will give you which you did not know until now when you see people following Christ and getting victory in their own lives. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. My pride in a good way is you. Because I see you loving the Lord, making the decisions to live for Christ. That is my joy. Second or thirdly, emancipation from the chains of sin. We're dead to sin eternally, but we battle sin here on earth. And when you embrace the cross, you get strength to say no to that sin. Romans 6:5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be like him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Many times we're like the slaves in the South. Even though the Emancipation Declaration was given in the South, they were being lied to that they were not free. But some began to know and believe they were free, and they began to run away across the border into freedom. We as believers, we're free. Time to live that way. In believing that, Scripture says they were embraced by the Father, being set free, living free, embracing the cross. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. A surrender life that says, I will crucify the flesh. I choose to die daily. The praying hands. You guys know this story of the praying hands? I didn't until recently, but I've had this for a long time. And I'm reading the history of it, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, I got one of these in my office. Yeah, their praying hands remind me to pray. The Lord Jesus prayed. And some of you think these are the hands of the Lord Jesus, right? In John 17, praying to the Father. But no, that's not what they are. Many, many years ago, there were two brothers, the Durer brothers. The younger one was Albrecht, German. Born in a family of 18. Parents didn't have money to barely keep them sustained with clothing and food. And these young brothers, they wanted to become artists, painters and sculptors. But the parents didn't have money to send one of them to the school. But as the boys grew up and they began to work here and there, they said, listen, we're going to try to make it hard. We're going to help each other. And one night, they figured out we're going to toss a coin. And the loser will choose to go and work for 4 years so I can put the other one through school of art. And then after 4 years, the one that has been working will stop working and he'll go to school. And the labor they had to go to was a mine. They enrolled as miners and they flipped the coin. And Albrecht was not the one that lost. He actually was the one that won. So his brother said, okay, I'm going to go to work in the mines and send the money so you go to school. And so it became so. And Albrecht went to school and he turned out to be some kind of a prodigy. He could paint, he could sculpt. He was just absolutely amazing. And after 4 years, as it was time to switch, Albrecht came to his brother and said, okay, now it's your turn. I'm going to go to work. You go to school. But his brother, he could barely hold his hands. He said, every bone in my hands has been broken. He couldn't hold a paintbrush anymore, let alone a chisel and a hammer. And so his brother said, would you please, as you have done, would you put your hands together in prayer, which signify the love that you have shown to me? And as his brother put his hands to pray, Albrecht, he sketched real quickly what this became, painting, sculpture for so many years, of a love that had every bone broken to show love to another. Heavenly Father, we repent. For so many times we're like a little lamb that all we do is cry out and bear ourselves to you, asking and asking and asking and asking, and not taking the time to bow down in humility, understanding the sacrifice that gave us eternal life. The broken hands, the pierced feet, the pierced heart, the side. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that life, Father, we understand, is given to us in fullness as we embrace the cross and died to our sin, died to ourselves, died to our wants, and we live for you and those you placed in our lives. Amen.